It's down to one or the other. It's not a in between. It's not a maybe this, maybe that. It is an either or. If you have done so, you are a child of God. That's your identity. That's who you are. If you've not done so, I hope you're on the way to the moment that that is going to happen in your life. I hope these thoughts, these messages, this teaching has been kind of telling you what you need to do in response to what God offers you. So either you're there or somewhere on the way. Now, once that identity is set, we then discover that we are allowed the freedom through that salvation of having the power of sin's control broken over us. We actually are given the privilege and the power to say, no, I'm going to make a choice here inside of my mind, within my will. I'm either going to go with the advice that I'm getting from my body and its cravings and what it wants to give it some sense of fulfillment of this moment, or I'm going to take my input, my influence from the Spirit, and I'm going to go in the direction that God wants me to go. That's kind of been our challenge through the last few days, to realize the power's broken, so what's going to make that work for me? It's going to work when I make the choice that I need to make. Our study last week was which side of that coin are we going to take our influence from, the Spirit or the flesh? Today's question is quite simple. It's this: where do you live? Now, it's simple because it's just easy for us to come to a point of a location on the map and say, I live right there. But really, it's a matter of perspective. It depends on where you are and who's asking you that question. If I'm in Dubai and they ask me, where do I live? I'm probably going to say America, United States. If I'm in Massachusetts and they ask me, where do you live? I'm going to probably tell them Texas. If I'm in Amarillo and somebody asks me where I live, I'm probably going to say down near Houston. If I'm in Houston and somebody asks me where I live, I'm going to probably say up in Montgomery, and then they're going to look like that. I'm going to say around Lake Conroe. Oh, yeah, I've heard of Lake Conroe. If I am in Conroe and they ask me where I live, I'm going to say April Sound. Yeah, know that. If I'm in April Sound and someone asks me where I live, I'm going to tell them I live on April Wind South. If you're going to come over at my house and visit me, I'm probably going to give you the exact street number and location of my house. And then whether or not I want you to come, I'll either clear you at the gate or not. But familiarity takes those directions and that answer down to more specific than just a general idea. Now, when God asks you, where do you live? He's wanting to know not a location. He's wanting to know, are you living in the flesh or are you living in the Spirit? Are you living by your old self or are you living by your new self? Are you living out of the deadness of that old life or in the promise of this new life? Where are you living in reference to what I've given you? Now, you take that and you realize God knows that we have a tendency to ride the fence of life. We have a tendency to try to stay on this edge and not commit either way. Sometimes it's best for me to kind of lean this direction. Sometimes it's better for me to lean that way. But the safest place is to try to somehow sit on that fence, and that becomes our tendency. When Elijah was in a confrontation with the prophets of a little g god named Baal, and they began to challenge one another about whose God is the real God, and Elijah said, let's just have a contest. What we'll do is we'll prepare an altar, and then we will pray to our respective God, and whichever's the real God will make fire happen and consume that offering. They said, oh, that's great. We'll buy into that. So they did. And obviously, their God couldn't answer because he didn't exist. But then Elijah asked God to do what he had said he would do. fire came down and consumed that. But Elijah asked the people in the midst of that contest a very interesting question. Here's what he said. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. What was he saying to them? Basically, hey, how long are you going to ride that fence? How long are you going to stay in that position of not having an opinion of which direction is best for your life? How long are you going to ride the rail? And so he finally laid out the choices, and look at the response that the people said. The people did not answer him a word. You know why? He caught them in indecision. Have you ever had a moment of indecision? It's called paralysis. It's that moment that I don't know what to do in this moment. The deer in the headlights incident. You know, I'm looking, I'm staring, but I don't know which way to go or what to do. In that moment, I can't choose because I am in that moment caught hesitating. So Elijah wanted these people, hey, get off the fence, make a choice one way or the other, but just get off the fence, because the fence is not a place that people can stay or ride there. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 8. Go there with me. Romans 8. Romans 8 is probably the hallelujah part of Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's that progression that we've been going through that introduced us in chapter 4, tied together our history lesson of Abraham. And this is what Abraham did, and God looked at that because Abraham believed in God. Abraham, you are declared righteous. It wasn't just a belief, but you will commit your life to this belief. And there were stories and incidents of how that was demonstrated. And then in chapter 5, we looked at what made that possible. Chapter 6, we looked at what had been provided in the background, that setting us free from that dominance of sin. And then chapter 7, we learn that struggle still goes on. I still find myself with tendencies that draw me back into an old life. And now chapter 8, he's going to say, okay, here's the resolution of all of that. Here's how you decide to get off the fence. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's that freedom statement again. You'll find that becomes a foundational part of Paul's message. Where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. The truth will set you free, Jesus said. And Paul just kind of puts that all together and basically says, in this relationship with God that he's drawn you into, he wants freedom to be the experience that you go through life with. You are free from these old things that congest your life and hold you down. But that word condemnation is really a powerful word. You felt it. You felt condemned before. So sometimes a person may make a statement against you. You know, they've done something and you felt, oh, I'm inferior. Oh, I'm inadequate. Oh, I am less than what I thought I was. And they make that statement and you feel condemned from it. Well, there is that feeling spiritually. It's not produced by God. It's produced by the enemy. The enemy comes in and wants you to feel inferior, pressed down, inadequate, unable to live this life. And he wants to come in and basically discourage you from even trying. So he condemns you and makes you feel that oppression that you have felt at other times. This says that doesn't exist in your life as it relates to God. God does not condemn you. What God does is convicts you. He will convict us. And what's conviction? Conviction is to draw our attention up toward our help. Condemnation is to make us want to run away from that help and just get isolated and run off by ourselves. So God will convict us toward himself. You felt that. But that condemnation is coming from the enemy. that oppression that you aren't worth it, so just give up. That's the devil. So Paul starts out with that and says, okay, let's just make sure we understand who we're connected to. We're connected to the one who does not condemn us any longer. Condemnation is not an issue. We can't go back to living the condemned life because we've been justified. We've been set free from that. We can't go back and be condemned again. We can be convicted if we go back and live like the condemned, but we cannot be condemned any longer. It is a permanent resident for those who don't know the Lord yet. Now look at verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Paul says, you know that old rule-keeping mentality where you've got to work your way to God, you've got to jump through hoops to be able to please Him, and if you've checked up enough stuff off the list of being good today, you'll go to bed with God's favor. If you don't, then you're going to go to bed with God's anger over you. Remember those days of thinking that? That's what the law did to these people. The law, this set of rules, they would hear all of these rules they were to keep, and they couldn't do it, but they tried every day to check off, I did this, I didn't do that. God must love me today. Paul said, no, because the flesh is weak, it can't keep the rules. And so it's going to fail. So what the law couldn't do of accomplishing this right relationship with God, Jesus did it on the cross. He died, which opened up the door for us. Now you remember that the law originally was 10 commandments. That was the first law that we were given, the 10 commandments. Moses got those on tablets on Mount Sinai. Those 10 commandments were the beginning point. God also looked at His people and realized they need a few more boundaries than that. So He started adding some additional laws or commands that the people would obey. Some of them had to do with diet. Some of them had to do with social interaction. Some of them had to do with worship. Some of them had to do with hygiene. You know, they just pulled all these things together. And so He expanded out the 10 to cover other details of life. So the group of commandments really started growing. Well, there was a time later when the people were unsettled. Are we really doing it right? You know, it says honor the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, to me, that means you go to the Sabbath, go to church on the Sabbath. And that's how you honor that. Well, somebody else said, well, you know, to me, that means really I ought to not do any work on the Sabbath. To another one, he said, you know, I think we ought to just kind of get in the recliner and watch football on the Sabbath. You know, that's Sabbath to me. And so they had all these questions about how do you actually do that the priest started expanding those. And they came up with additional rules that went with that until they came up with, right now, currently today, 613 rules, laws, commands, regulations that the people are supposed to live by. How far can I walk on the Sabbath? Can I cook on the Sabbath? What do I do? And they expanded all of these laws, and there are 613 of them. So you understand why when that young ruler or that young attorney came to Jesus and said, Master, what is the greatest commandment? Why was he wanting to know that? Master, there's too many of these things. I can't keep all of these. Can you at least maybe tell me the best, the number one, and I'll try to focus my attention on that. And so Jesus said, yeah, greatest is this. Love the Lord your God with all that you have, all your heart, soul, mind, body. Then he went on and said, and the second one is just like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two rest all of these other laws. They all can be basically boiled down to if you will love God with all you have and love your neighbors yourself, you will actually find yourself doing all of these laws. Now, what that did, though, it kind of left us with an understanding that by loving the Lord, I'm wanting what he wants. I do what he wants. I'll be what he wants. So that means I'm not going to be in rebellion against him. I'm not going to try to deny him. I'm not going to try to circumvent him, and I'm not going to try to push him out of my life. I want him with me. So I want to love the Lord with all I have. So that means I want to immediately come into living a life that reflects that. By loving others, I want to live responsibly with them, and I want to live appropriately with everyone around me. If I do those two things, I don't need all these other laws. I don't need a law telling me not to kill somebody. If I love that person appropriately and responsibly, I don't need to be told not to steal. Because if I'm going to love God, I want to honor him, but I want to also love others. I'm not going to take what's theirs. So it all boiled down to those two issues of loving the Lord and loving others. Now, when you look at that, those two commands express who we are and how we've chosen to live. When I'm living as a child of God, that's what my life looks like. God is priority over everything else. Loving others comes in an immediate second, and that becomes the foundation of how I live and breathe. This is how a child of God lives. Now look at the next verses. Verse 5. Paul had already started this thought in verse 4. He said, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, one of the things that is kind of unique about Greek, which is what this was originally written in, and not in good old American English, is the Greeks somehow could hold context in their mind. We struggle with that. They could start a sentence, put a word in there, and then later they didn't have to repeat that word, but people knew that's what he was talking about. Watch this. That we do not walk, underline walk, according to the Spirit, but walk according to the flesh. Every time you have according to, put walk in front of it, because that's the word he started as his context. That's what he's talking about. I walk according to the flesh, or I walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are walking according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The word walking becomes the significant word of those two verses. What does that mean? Well, I had a friend in high school years ago who asked me, he said, where do you stay? And I thought, well, that depends where I am at the moment. I kind of stay wherever I am. But I found out what he meant was, where is your home? He used a phrase that I wasn't familiar with, but he had this in mind. Where do you stay? Where is your home? When Paul says, how do you walk? He is not interested in your foot placement, your gait, the speed, anything going on with the structure of how you actually mobilize yourself from here to there. He's wanting to know, how do you live? How do you live? When I was in school, they had early grades. They had a little place on the report card called deportment. Deportment. We don't use that word anymore because I don't even think they worry about that at all. What the word meant was behavior. And I was graded on behavior. I didn't do well on behavior, to be honest, but it was on the report card. And what it was asking, how do I live in the class? How do I act? How do I respond? The whole context of how do I live within that class. That's what Paul is trying to find out now. He's trying to divide in these two sides of the fence. How do you live on either side of that fence? What does it look like for you to be living on that side of the fence? He said this in Galatians. Verse 6. We'll get verse 6 first, then we'll go to Galatians. Look at verse 6. He says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is sort of living in the past of that old dead life that wasn't working for me when I was living it. The mind set on the Spirit is living by this new life, this new power that God has given me to live in a way that honors Him and blesses me. I am setting my mind on that. My mindset, my focus is on which of those two do I deem to be the responsible place for me to live. Do I want to live like a person of the flesh? Do I want to live like a person of the Spirit? And so I am living under that influence. Now here's what Paul said in Galatians 5. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now that's an interesting way that he would put that at the last. If I just lived based upon what pleases me does not necessarily please God. There are a lot of things that please me that I shouldn't have anything to do with. And my body, my flesh knows that. And it wants to participate in those things every now and then. And it will try to advise my mind, let's make a decision to participate in that because it pleases me. But see, I have to make that call. What pleases me may not necessarily please God. Look at verse 7. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What does please God? Living by faith. Entrusting my life, my intentions, my direction, all that I am on Him. I live by faith. The writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I'm not going to please God when I jump through some hoop that says, "God, look what I've done. See how I accomplished this for you?" And I didn't do that in faith. I didn't please God. I was simply pleasing myself in what I was trying to do. What that basically means is you can't be two places at the same time. You can't sit on the fence and stay there and have one leg in the flesh and one leg in the spirit and think that that is an appropriate way to live life. Because you see, those two places are in opposition to one another. I either have to be in the flesh or I have to be in the spirit. I can't be in both at the same time. You ever seen a two-headed turtle? Now you have. Two-headed turtle is an anomaly. You don't see them very often, fortunately. Because how do they decide anything? Which side is going to get the decision where we go? I want to go this way. Well, I want to go that way. I want to go have some meat to eat. Well, you know, my stomach has been bothering me. I need some roughage. How do they determine those things? If one wants to go, one wants to sleep. How do they make those kinds of decisions? They're two-headed. They're two-opinioned. Every time there's something coming up, one's got one way, the other's got another. That's the image that James had when he described those of us who would not be able to settle this issue as being double-minded. It's hesitating between two opinions. It's trying to ride that single rail of the fence. Paul has said you can't. You have to make a choice. Either live in the spirit or live in the flesh. One or the other, you can't do both because it puts you in a position of paralysis. Look at verse 9. "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Now, Paul is understanding a ton of things when he says this, and he wants to know that when he makes this reference, they get it as well. When a person becomes a Christian, they give themselves to God. The first thing God gives them is Himself. He gives Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells them. Spirit of God is in your life right now. Everywhere you go, He's with you. That was the promise that Jesus had made in the book of John. He said He has been with you, but very soon He's going to be in you. And being in you, you have that other power, that other influence of God residing in your life so that when your will is trying to decide which way to go, part of that influence is coming directly from God Himself. He is doing that. So Paul says, when you have the Spirit indwelling, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Now, how can you live in the flesh? By denying that influence. I just simply say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to go this way. And I can push aside that influence of God, even within my life, and I can live and respond as though I'm still back in the old dead days of being in the flesh. Indwelt. The word actually means at home within. Have you ever had somebody come over and they were so stilted and stiff, they never really kicked their shoes off and relaxed with you? You know, they were so formal that you were afraid and like, you know, are they going to break or something? And then you've had those people who come over and it's like, hey, second home, I am so welcome here. I feel so comfortable with you. I can just relax and be at home here. Well, that's the Spirit. The Spirit is coming to be at home in us, to be comfortable being there, not to be mistreated and pushed out to the side. So He is there within us. Look at verse 10. He goes on and says, and if Christ is in you, in that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is within you. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You know what? Paul is making a promise, sort of here's what you can anticipate. If you are allowing the Lord full, complete, at home, comforting, directing influence of your life, you will find that that will begin to affect how your body acts and reacts. It's like from within, it's soon going to begin to go out and control you all over, so that you're not going to always have your body fighting against you. You might be able to get that thing a little bit under control. Now, see, Paul had preached that, written about that several times. He said to the Corinthians, he said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He says, your body's like a temple, and God lives in that temple. I heard this week, that the statement was, wherever Jesus reigns is heaven. Where is Jesus? He is in heaven, so there's heaven. But where also is He by His Spirit? He's in us. So He has brought heaven into our lives. He reigns in us. So this body is like a house of God, a temple. So Paul's basically saying, don't desecrate the temple. Don't do anything in that temple that would grieve the very heart of God. How would you desecrate a temple? Back in those days, you come in and worship a foreign god. That's the ultimate way. Bring another god in and set it up in the place of the true God, and you would desecrate that temple. Now, Paul had that as a consistent message, so that makes sense when he said this a little bit later in Corinthians 9, verse 26. He said, therefore, I run in such a way not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, and I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I'll not be disqualified. You know what that means? He's not afraid of losing his standing before God. He's afraid of losing his standing before the people. He said, look, I have told you all the time that you can get this body into control. You can yield yourself to the Spirit. You can walk with God, and you will be able to suppress these urges that the body is trying to impress upon you, and you can live in a way that God is honored by your life. And he then has said, you know, if I don't do that every day personally, well, one of these days I could wake up, and if I let down my guard and I compromise my life, what are all of those I preach to going to think? What are all of those that have looked to me as their example? And I have said to them, watch me. If you want to know how this thing works, watch my life. And then if I let them down like that, I would be disqualified. And so Paul knew that it was a matter of daily yielding control to the Spirit of God. Not a one time, but daily. We don't arrive at some state of perfection where we've got this thing whipped. It is a daily yielding ourselves over to the Lord. Then look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're going to die. Or you're going to live that old dead life again. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself, where is that Spirit? He's in us. He is testifying from within us that we're children of God. Our identity is set. We don't have to worry about our identity. What we have to concern ourselves with is where we live. Paul, when he started the book of Romans, he said of himself, I am a bond servant of God. Bond servant was an understanding that these guys, these spiritual leaders, Peter mentioned the same thing of himself. A bond servant. It is a voluntary surrender of life to a master. And that's how they saw their relationship with God. I have voluntarily submitted my life to my master. In those old days, if a slave had served out his purpose, or a servant, and he was really at the point of, you can now be set free, go and may God be with you, that slave could look around and say, you know what? I respect my master so much, I would rather stay with him and give my life to him for the rest of it and serve him and be a part of his family than to go out on my own. And go to the second one after this, David. Listen in Deuteronomy 15. It shall come about if he says to you, the servant, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he will be your servant forever. That sounds pretty cruel, but it's a marking. A marking. If this servant wants to say, you make him a bond servant, you go over to the door, make a hole in his ear, and that symbolizes his surrender of his life to you. He basically is saying, I belong to my master, and the benefits of my life rest in him. That's what Paul was saying. I belong to my master, and the benefits of my life rest in him. For a minute, picture a used car salesman. Picture a librarian. Picture a sumo wrestler. Did you see him? Did you see the used car salesman rushing out there to take your money? Did you see the librarian, little bun, and quietly doing the sumo wrestler? If I said picture a spiritual person, what do you see? Billy Graham? Mother Teresa, your little saintly grandmother, did you see yourself? When I said visualize a spiritual person, did you all of a sudden look in the mirror and say, oh, there I am, there I am? You are a spiritual person. God has made sure of that through this act of taking you into his family and making you his. He has declared you a spiritual person. So you don't have to worry about that. That's you in the mirror. Here's the question, though. Just ask yourself, which side of the fence am I living on? Am I living on the side that is defeating me in every place and turn I go? Or am I living in the side that is blessing me beyond anything I can imagine? I am a spiritual person. I have to get off the fence. Which side of the fence am I on? Here's our takeaways. Number one, from the beginning, God's intentions were to get heaven into your life. Jesus said he came to give us an abundant life. If we seem to be missing out on that life, realize it is found when we choose God over all other influences. Those who walk with him enjoy fellowship with him and experience all the favor that goes with that kind of relationship. And then our prayer, may God make that privilege real in our lives today. That's what this whole series has been about. Will God please make your relationship with him that special? All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of this study. Lord, it's been good. It's been heavy at times. It's taken us perhaps in some places we weren't comfortable going. But yet, Lord, it's shown us your heart more than anything else of wanting the relationship with us, even more than we thought we wanted it with you. You drew us to yourself. You paid the price for what our forgiveness costs. You knocked on the door of our heart and asked if you could come in and live there through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, all you wanted in return was our life. And by believing, we gave you that life. And now, Lord, we belong to you. And because we belong to you, we are spiritual people. We are those who can walk in the Spirit. Live by the power of your Spirit within us. Father, may this and these thoughts, these truths, revolutionize our lives. Strengthen our church. And make us into the kind of people that reflect how good you really are. Thank you for loving us this much. In Jesus' name, amen.